A good friend and regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison, is up for re-election as president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Voting takes place June the 11th through the 14th. If you're a voter for the LCMS presidential election, please vote for President Harrison. If you're not a voter, encourage your pastor or your congregation's lay voter to vote for President Harrison. Thank you. The hymn, "Oh God, My Faithful God." You know, there's a phrase that floats around among Christians nowadays. It has found its way outside of the pale of Christianity into the parlance of our culture. And oh my goodness, at least in its misreading, it fits beautifully within the tolerance of our postmodern generation. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, that comes from a gospel reading in Luke chapter 6, among other places, which is the gospel reading for this coming Sunday. What does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean, as so many think he does, "Well, as long as I don't judge anybody else for what they do, then God can't judge me. If I don't judge, God can't judge me." Is that what Jesus really means? Welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, Pastor David Peterson will be walking us through that gospel reading, an Old Testament reading in Genesis 50. God has a purpose that, well, man's purpose is one thing, God's purpose is another, and the other propers for this coming Sunday. A little bit later, an hour or two of Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Charleston church shooting with Pastor Peterson, and then Pastor Tom Baker will join us to teach a Sunday school lesson on the Exodus. And that's the last half hour of Issues Etc. Now you can join us for the next 2 hours. We are coming to you live, and your questions or comments are welcome. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @issuesetc. Our beloved on-demand listeners, just use the Issues Etc. comment line. If you have a question or a comment, show suggestion, want to join the conversation, 618-223-8383. Pastor David Peterson joins us every week to look forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, he's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
These words, let's get this out of the way right away, because we'll return to it, of course, but this "judge not lest you be judged" is often read as long as I don't judge my neighbor for anything he does, God has no basis to judge me. If I suspend judgment with regard to my neighbor, well, God can't judge me. Is that what Jesus means?
No, not at all. And all he means here is don't sin, right? Love your neighbor as yourself perfectly, which, first of all, of course, we don't do that anyway. We're not capable of suspending judgment completely, nor are we really meant to. That's a literal reading of this that is wrong and legalistic. This isn't case law. But in any case, even if it were, I mean, it would mean that the way to escape judgment or the way to find mercy was by being good and by not judging. And that's not what Jesus means. This is rather very parallel to in the Old Testament when Jesus says, or the scriptures teach us, the Lord says, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." So it is really exposing the character of Jesus Christ and God our Father, that he doesn't want to judge us according to our sins, but he wants to judge us according to the righteousness of Christ, and then calling us to be reflections of that in the world. It's not a matter of figuring out how to get saved or how to not be judged. And also, it's just not a legalistic, it shouldn't be read legalistically, as though the real Christians are the ones who keep the law perfectly and who obey these things. That's not his point. Rather, what he's doing here is setting up the principles of who he is as the fulfillment of the law.
So this is to us some of the harshest law Jesus ever spoke. But as you just said, it is also Jesus' self-revelation of who he is in perfect obedience. Take us into Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 36.
Well, he starts with, before judge not, he says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So that's the whole sort of statement there that judge not's in the middle of. And yeah, it's the real point here is to express who God is in Christ for us. He's the one who is above all merciful, whose mercy endures forever, who does not judge us according to our acts, but instead accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, that we've been atoned for, ransomed, and therefore he does not condemn us. He forgives us, and he gives to us in actually an illegal measure, right? Pressed down, shaken together, running over. That is, more than the container holds, more than is actually just. He gives us beyond what is fair. He gives us according to his own generosity. And yet, of course, there is then this law in there that we are expected and called to be reflections of this as forgiven people, those who live gracefully among their neighbors, that is, those who extend that mercy and forgiveness and love and kindness and generosity of the Lord. And that's a difficult standard to meet, so it always ends up coming back and accusing us because it is law statements. But it really is important for us to remember when we talk about the proper distinction between law and gospel, which is a very Lutheran thing to do, and an absolutely essential thing for all Christians to do, that the law is not arbitrary, and the law is not just God making up rules and hoops for us to jump through. He's not some sort of bureaucrat that, you know, is abusing his power and authority. But the law is actually the expression of God's will. This is who he is and who we are to be and who he wants us to be and who he made us to be. And therefore, the law actually, the mirror image of the law, is always Jesus Christ, because he is the one that actually does these things perfectly and fully without any hesitation and without any regret. The other thing that we need to read in this is that these words here, they do have the force of a conditional statement, okay? But it's and, it's not if then or so that. So it's not, be, you know, if you are merciful, then your Father will be merciful. Or be merciful so that, you know, your Father will be forced into or tricked into or in some way being merciful to you. I mean, it really should be read as and also, right? Be merciful even as, I like that translation, your Father is merciful, that he's the example and we are responding to it. We might say something like, don't drive fast and you won't crash and die. It's not a promise. Right, it's a conditional statement that you're going to be better off, and there is this real sense, this true sense, biblical reality, that because the law is God's merciful will towards us and always serves his mercy, that the law itself is good. It never calls us to something bad. That he's calling us to be more fully human than we are in our sins, and so there's not a promise in this. Like if we say, "Don't drive fast," and you won't crash and die, that's not a promise. You might drive the speed limit and still crash and die. It's not a guarantee, but your odds are better. And there is a civic reward for keeping the law that is similar to that. And that is that, you know, if you don't steal from your neighbors, the chances of them murdering you are less. You know, it really does improve your relationship with the people you live with in your community, in your family, if you don't sin against them. And that's, to some degree, the way that these things work out as being conditions. There is a reward in keeping the law in this life, in that life goes better. But Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, and it didn't go so well for him. So the promise ultimately is not a promise of the law, but a promise of grace and mercy, that God is the giver, he's the forgiver, he's the one that does these things. So Jesus doesn't mean that if you can somehow restrain from judging, that's the ultimate virtue, and that not judging then proves you're a real Christian and makes him love you and gets you into heaven. It's kind of this funny thing that it's actually the reverse. And we get this real nicely in Matthew 6. Right after Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer to the disciples, immediately after he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now here it is an if-then statement. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this really is the context that I think we've got to bring to Luke 6 also. Because what Jesus is saying here, it sounds horrible to our ears at first, and it does seem like the condition is, it's an if-then. If I forgive, then God will forgive me. But that's not the point. The point is that Christians want to forgive. Christians want to live like Jesus. They want to reflect this. They want to be little Christs in the world. They want to embody the law. And it's not the willingness to forgive or the actual forgiving of other people that causes Jesus to forgive us. What causes Jesus to forgive us is in himself. He loves us. He wants us. It doesn't make any sense. I know. It doesn't make any sense to me, but this is who God is. His mercy endures forever. It's absolute and in himself. It's not that our forgiveness causes Jesus to forgive us, but it's rather that a refusal to forgive means stepping outside of faith, a rejection of faith, a rejection of the very essence of who God is. So it's an outrageous example, but if we could imagine if I said to somebody, you know, I'm really mad at this guy because he took my parking spot, and I hate him because of it, and my flesh rises up in anger and rage. That's not the ridiculous part. That's sadly normal. So the rage rises up because he takes my parking spot. But then if I say, Jesus should not have died for him, he is not worthy of God's love, and he should go to hell. I want him to go to hell. I don't want him to receive this grace. If I damn him, in other words, that's the ultimate blasphemy, to call God's damnation down upon someone for whom Jesus died, who Jesus loves, even if that person isn't worthy of it, and even if that person won't receive it. So if a Christian says that sort of thing about someone for whom Jesus died, he is destroying his own faith. You know, we have this other kind of funny thing that's sort of hard to wrap our minds around, that good works don't strengthen faith, right? So we believe that God's grace strengthens faith, that it's very monergistic. God is the one who, through the gospel, through the forgiveness of sins, through his bestowing of these things upon us in word and sacrament, that's what strengthens faith, not our good works. So good works don't strengthen faith. But if we reverse that statement with the opposites, it is true. So the opposite of good works is sin, and the opposite of faith is unbelief. And sin does strengthen unbelief, or we could reverse the verb, sin weakens faith. And so to step outside and refuse forgiveness, in other words, to insist upon judging people according to their sins and refusing them the ability to repent, or condemning them, damning them, not giving to them, not caring for them, not being merciful, right? Denying them that access to God's grace, that is to step outside of faith. Now, don't make the mistake that means then that there are no consequences for people's sins, because there are sometimes temporal consequences for sins. That doesn't mean that there are spiritual consequences. I mean, the old Lutheran thing is the guy murders your brother, you bring him to the hangman, right? You bring him to the state because the state has been given the power of the sword. He is tried and found guilty, and then the priest, you know, absolves him, and then the hangman kills him, right? So the Christian state the law is not merciful, and the Christian state has been given the power of the sword to execute these things. They're not to be merciful. They're actually supposed to carry out the law. That doesn't mean that the Christian who murdered your brother can't be forgiven and isn't loved by God. So we have to judge That's what I mean by we don't read this legalistically, as though this is some sort of rule that we have to now figure out how to obey in every situation. But rather, it's the general principle that we don't damn them, we don't deny them the mercy of God, but we rejoice in their repentance. At the same time, you know, a pastor who behaves in ways that no longer allow him to serve in the office, we can rejoice that he's our brother in Christ, but he can't be a pastor anymore. Or a senator, you know, that has an affair. I mean, there's just all of these sorts of situations where we don't deny them Holy Communion. We don't deny the fellowship we have in Christ. We rejoice in that. But there are offices and duties and stuff they can't still, we have to judge because God has given us standards, like in Titus chapter 1, about what's required for a pastor, that sort of thing.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. It's Wednesday, June the 24th, according to the historic lectionary in the Gospel, Luke chapter 6, about judging others, showing mercy. One more thought on that when we come back, and then we'll get to the other propers for this coming Sunday. The intro at the collect, the Old Testament reading is God's good purposes in the midst of being worked out through man's bad purposes. And we'll talk about the future glory in Romans 8, the hymn of the day, O God, my faithful God, all in the course of our conversation with Pastor David Peterson.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Give me the strength to do with ready heart and willing whatever you command. My calling here fulfilling, help me to
the hymn, O God, My Faithful God. It's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, and we're looking forward to that Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, according to the historic lectionary. Still walking through Luke chapter 6, it's a rather complex pericope or set of readings that we have in the gospel reading, setting the theme for this coming Sunday. Another thing that I wanted you to talk about here, David, and that is, I think it's maybe it's best summarized in the measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you. I don't know if it's Luke or if it's Matthew's version of that. It's so pithy. He doesn't even include any extra words in there in the Greek. It's about kind of the size of the cup that you use is going to be the size of the cup you get. What is that principle there? How can we rightly or perhaps avoid wrongly understanding that?
Well, again, this has to do with God's mercy and extending God's mercy to one another, that the measure of grace that we receive from God, we extend to others, that we receive tax collectors and sinners, and that we don't judge them according to, we don't look into their hearts and judge their faith. But we accept the confession that they make and the words that they say. We do judge their words. I mean, we are going to judge whether or not they are penitent, whether or not they are Christians, you know, are they confessing the creed and so forth. But we don't, if they're saying the right sorts of things, we accept and they receive the full measure that we also have received from God in Christ, that he is one for all people and that faith, no matter how small or how struggling, that faith receives. I think one of the places that we get sort of confused is that in dealing with how do Christians deal with one another then? So it's one thing to talk about, you know, the measure that you use will be used back to you. So how do we extend the grace of God? How full is the absolution to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And then when we're talking about God's forgiveness, the absolution, the forgiveness that he gives, that's full and absolute. What about between you and me? So if I steal your bicycle, and we're both Christians, and, you know, I'm a weak Christian, and I do stupid, selfish things like that all the time. So I steal your bike, and now we have to deal with this, you and I as brothers. And some people misread this and think that what this would mean is that you shouldn't notice that I stole your bicycle. You shouldn't judge. You should just go, oh, I don't know. I guess it was his bicycle. Well, that's actually wrong and not helpful to my faith and not helpful to the community. That's not really serving your brother or confessing the truth. So what you should do if I steal your bicycle is you should call me to repentance. You should tell me, that's wrong, you broke the seventh commandment, that belongs to me, it was my property, and you took it, and that's sinful. And then what I should do is, of course, repent and say, you're right, I'm sorry. And then, of course, I should give the bicycle back. Now, here's the thing is that, of course, if we're talking about a sin committed against God, we don't pay God back. We really don't make recompense to God. We don't compensate him. There's no way to. But dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, we actually are called to make compensation or recompense as much as we're able. It's not always that black and white. But you know, it wouldn't be that you should say not notice that I stole your bicycle and then offer to loan me another one. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to live together in Christ and to do what's right to one another and to speak the truth in love. That means I need to repent. I need to say I'm sorry. I need to express regret in some form. And as much as I'm able, I need to, you know, make it right. And, of course, you have the ability and the freedom to be merciful and not to, you know, say call the police or, you know, I mean, that's kind of what you have to decide how to deal with me, what you think is going to be best for me and for the community. But it is a different thing when we're dealing with one another. I always give this example. It's very important with husbands and wives, and we do this pretty instinctively. We know this. We know we have to apologize. We know we have to try to make it right. But, you know, when husbands and wives, when marriages are going bad, I mean, I'm prone to give advice like, you know, you probably need to quit your job and move to another city and not, you can't have a cell phone. And people, sadly, are often unwilling to do that. But when things have been broken down very badly, extreme measures to save the marriage, you got to go for what's important. But I always tell this story, it sounds like a sitcom, but sadly it's a true story from my own life, that years ago I came home and nobody was home, and my wife had made some sort of a cake or something. And of course, you can imagine when it's going, so like an idiot, I ate a piece of it. And of course, I had no idea that it was for some event that was going on. And so she comes home and sees this cake has been cut into, and she's mad, right? And now my fallen flesh rises up immediately and wants to say, hey, I'm completely innocent. Nobody told me. How was I supposed to know? There's a cake in my house. I figure it's for me. I can eat it. And the kind of... The, it, that's not what I did, because by the grace of God, you know, I have some experience, and I don't want her to hate me, and I realized that I'd hurt her, right? So what did I do? I mean, I said I was sorry, and she accepted the apology. And then, of course, I said, you know, I'll go to Kroger or whatever, and I'll buy you a new cake. I mean, I'll try to make up for it. Now, she just said, oh, you know, you're an idiot. I'm used to that, and I'll cover it up with frosting, and it'll all be fine. But the thing is in that little story, that's an ongoing reality. And if you imagine for a second, what if I would have said, no, it's not my fault, I'm innocent, your pain isn't real and isn't just because there was no note and I wouldn't have known it. If I refuse that small thing of that little bit of recompense to apologize, to try to make it better, to at least acknowledge that, you know, she's been hurt, that'll destroy marriage because it destroys relationships because there's no trust. So the whole idea with living together in Christ and forgiving one another is to rebuild the relationship, to rebuild trust, to act in love. And, of course, we're all actually experts in this because we all know what we really want. I mean, that's why Jesus tells us, do unto others as you would have do unto you. I mean, we don't have to look for an exact example for every one of these things from Holy Scripture. What we just need to say, you know, that's how we judge it. How would we want to be treated? If my bike was stolen, I'd want the bike given back. If my cake was cut into, I'd want at least an acknowledgement that my husband's an idiot and should know better. I mean, something.
Well,
does that kind of make sense?
Yeah, you use the example. This is really a poignant example, but, you know, a husband cheats on his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And then is you know, brought by God's word to genuine remorse and sorrow over his sin. He apologizes, and this is going to be something that will take her decades to you know, fully realize. But she absolves. It's as if the husband were to say, "Okay, but by the way, I'm going to see her again tomorrow night. We're just going to have drinks. It's no big deal. But you know, you have to forgive me. I won't do it anymore. I promise." But you can't say I can't go see her anymore because, you know, you've forgiven me. That kind of forgiveness that doesn't acknowledge that loving one another is a minute by minute thing, and forgiving one another is the same way too. Is that what you're talking about?
Absolutely. And I mean, it's horrific if the husband says, "Look, you have to forgive me. You're a Christian. You can't put any criteria on that." That's not true repentance. That he has to bear fruits of repentance. We have to bear fruits of repentance with one another. And if he says that, he's going to destroy the marriage. It's not going to be rebuilt. She is not Jesus. Her forgiveness on this side of glory is not perfect and full as Jesus is. She's striving for it. She wants to forgive him. But she also still has to deal with her own pain and sorrow, and she needs him to show mercy back. That's the whole idea in the way we live. And sadly, you know, that does happen. There are people that will sometimes mistakenly try to abuse grace in this way and say, "You have to forgive me. You have to pretend like nothing happened." And that's not accurate. It's not biblical. You know, we see all these examples in the Old Testament of the required compensation when you've been sinned against and so forth. And even those examples aren't exactly binding on us because they're ceremonial law, they're not arbitrary. So the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, things that have to do with the worship and so forth, that are no longer binding, including the food regulations and things, just because they're not binding on us doesn't mean that they were stupid or silly. They are God's will for our lives, and they rightly express what is good and what is moral. So when we see that throughout this, the mandatory and the exact kind of compensation that has to be given, while the exact details aren't binding on us, the moral principle behind compensation for those you've wronged is true and real and the way we've been designed to live together. And it doesn't have anything to do with judge not or forgive or you won't be forgiven. It has to do with living together in grace. Again, the thing that damns is refusing to forgive. So if the husband says, "You have to forgive me, you have to pretend like nothing happened," he's not repentant. That's a problem. That's going to destroy the marriage. And he's not a Christian. He's not in faith. If the wife says, if he says, "I'm sorry and I want to do better and I want to make this up and I want to save this and I'm willing to do anything, I'll quit my job, I'll move to another city, I'll allow you to have access to my internet and I swear I'll never do it again," and she says, "No, I hate you and I want you to go to hell," which she might be tempted to do, she's not a Christian, right? I mean, So they both have to work through this and struggle in their imperfections to love one another and to forgive. But it's the refusal to forgive that damns, because the refusal to forgive is unbelief. It's a denial of who God is.
Pastor David Peterson's our guest. We'll take another break as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, live this Wednesday afternoon, June the 24th. A few tiny parables to deal with. We'll get into the intro and the other propers for the day. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School at 1285 Main Street in Hamilton, Ohio, near Cincinnati. God is with us as we gather on Sunday at 8 and 10:45 a.m. for divine service. God with us in his word of forgiveness, with us in the waters of baptism, with us in the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion, with us in the classrooms of our school and child care, serving children from age 3 to 8th grade. Join us for worship or enroll your child in our Christ-centered day school. Find us at emmanuelhamilton.com.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum, characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability. Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues, Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Keep me from sin. Oh.
Stanza 3 of the hymn, O God, My Faithful God. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, there's a little tack, little parable tacked on the end here, the blind leading the blind. What would you say about that briefly from the gospel reading?
Well, the way that blind men are led are by the ear. Right? So the way you lead a blind man is by talking to him, and faith comes by hearing. So I think that's the main point there. And then he goes into, everyone that is fully trained will be like his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher. So we are called again to suffer like Jesus and to forgive like Jesus. And then we get this, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck? The point here at the end is that he says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. He never says, ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He never says, it's okay to be blind. He says, you need to realize who you are and come at this with humility and as one who is also sinful and who needs forgiveness. But what God wants us to do is not hurt ourselves and those we love with sin, and he wants us to live in this harmony of grace and mercy and so forth. He never winks at sin. He never laughs at sin. He doesn't free us to sin. He frees us from sin. And the church is about the forgiveness of sins, and the preaching of the law accuses us always because we don't live up to it. At the same time, it also shows us what God wants for us and what we are intended to be. It teaches us what God's will is for our lives. So the law has an accusing purpose, but it also demonstrates the rightness. I often liken it to, it's like, don't run by the pool. You know, that feels like a horrible rule when you're a child because that's the best place to run. But of course, it's not written because it's mean, it's because it's trying to protect us. So God's law is really, don't jam this pencil in your eye, it's going to hurt. And then we act like he's denying us something wonderful.
The intro at familiar words, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear, and so on. What would you say of that particular proper for this coming Sunday?
I think it beautifully fits with the gospel, and then it kind of reverses the situation that Psalm 27, of course, is prayed from the point of view of the one with the speck in his eye or the law in his eye, and who will be judged and hated by the world because of it, right? Christians are always being accused by the world of being hypocrites. Why aren't we perfect? If we think other people shouldn't sin, why do we sin? And so forth. So the intro, it really gets the captures the essence of it, that we're going to suffer this, but the Lord is our light and our salvation, and in the time of trouble, he will hide us in himself. And the one thing that we desire, that which we have sought, even though it's imperfectly, will be given. That is, we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whatever injuries and insults we have suffered in this life, whether at our own hands, brought upon ourselves by our sins, or from the sins of others, we'll be freed at last. The point of this is that God forgives.
Now, the collect, O Lord, grant that we beseech you that in the course of this world we may so peaceably ordered by your governance, doesn't seem to, at first glance, to have a lot to do with the typical reading of Jesus' words. But given what you said before, living in love together really seems to be the emphasis there. It fits beautifully, doesn't it?
It really does. I mean, because this beautiful prayer, we often mistake God's law as simply a desire that we would be good, that God wants us to be moral. And that's true in a sense. But mainly what he wants is that we would, the law's purpose is to show us, even in accusing us, is that we would recognize our need for a Savior, right? The reason God's law accuses us, shows us our sin, damns us, is that we would recognize that we cannot make this on our own, that we would pray like we do in Psalm 27. And so this prayer beautifully does it. The Levitical code, you know, the Old Testament law, was not about, it seems like it's all of these weird rules about stuff you can't eat and how you're going to become unclean. But the point of it is not that. The point of it is actually that it establishes a means by which we might be cleansed, right? So this idea of asking God to govern us, right? That he would govern us through his law so that we might live peaceably with one another, that we might live in this, we might live gracefully with one another, mercifully, right? Forgiving one another, accepting one another, and so forth. It really is quite beautiful. That's what we want, ultimately, is peace and quietness. And we trust that whatever God sends will be best, even if it doesn't seem like it, even if it's persecution and violence, that ultimately we will come to that peaceful place.
The Old Testament reading kind of picks up at the very end of a very long story in the book of Genesis, but beautifully summarizes what God was doing through the entire course of the story, which oddly enough doesn't mention God very much, the story of Joseph. What do we find there in Genesis 50?
Well, it's the end of Joseph's, Isaac has died, and the brothers are afraid Joseph's going to now come after them. So they come, and they try to convince him on the basis of what Isaac wanted, what their father wanted, what he should do. But he doesn't care that much about Isaac, maybe a little bit. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your children." So Joseph forgives them, right? And he is a type of Christ. In fact, it's really interesting. I think that Moses never assigns any bad motives at all to Joseph. So we sometimes read some bad motives. We think he's being arrogant with those visions or his dreams. I don't think he is being arrogant. It's just simply a prophecy of what will happen, and he's just simply telling them. But Moses never. Joseph really is like the perfect person. He doesn't sin in any of these stories. I mean, of course he sins, but the way it's portrayed, and of course he is the one who's betrayed by his brothers, left for dead, falsely accused and imprisoned, right? All of the suffering and sorrow that he endures, estranged from his father and his brothers who hated him. And yet he's the one that provides food in famine. But here, finally, that's the point, right? God has used all of this, worked it, so Joseph would be in the right place to provide not only for his family but also for the Gentiles, that he would be the one who's wise in this way. But here we get to the ultimate Christological act, that he forgives his brothers, he reconciles them, he does not throw them into prison. They are his brothers, and he takes care of them. He forgives them. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And of course, there's never been a more unjust or evil act in the entire history of the world than the accusation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? Killed for crimes he did not commit. Nobody's been as innocent as he was, and yet nobody's been tortured as horribly as he was. And yet, that's the greatest good. Pilate didn't mean it for good. Caiaphas didn't mean it for good. But God did, and he used it despite them.
Now we have the gradual very quickly here before we take a break. Psalm 79, a little portion of it, beautifully encapsulating our theme. What is it?
Forgive our sins, O Lord, lest the heathen say, "Where is their God?" Help us, O God of our salvation, and for the glory of thy name deliver us. So it again puts us back on the receiving end, right? We are the ones who are receiving. We have the speck and the log in our eyes. We need God's forgiveness if we're to be his people. And he provides that forgiveness. He accepts us. He reconciles us.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take another break and then another 10 minutes with him. Looking forward to Sunday morning. We'll get into that epistle reading, the familiar ground of Romans chapter 8 in hour 2 of Issues, etc. We're going to spend the first part of it with Pastor David Peterson again. He's had some thoughts recently on the Charleston church shooting. And then we will be talking with Pastor Tom Baker, teaching a Sunday school lesson, God rescuing Israel in the Exodus. We'll be right back.
If you're going to a Lutheran church, you should be hearing the name of Jesus more than the name of Martin Luther.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Being Lutheran.
And I think that's really what Martin Luther would want. He made it quite clear that this faith is not to be based on him, but is to be based on Christ alone.
You can purchase Being Lutheran at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity, you're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
When dangers gather.
Stanza of the hymn, O God, My Faithful God. We're going to be continuing and wrapping up our conversation with Pastor David Peterson, looking forward to Sunday morning, walking through the remaining propers for this coming Sunday. Pastor Peterson, let's look at the epistle reading, Romans chapter 8. It's beautiful stuff. I'm not exactly sure how it fits with the theme.
I'm not sure either, except that it fits with everything. It's the, I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So, I mean, it does fit in the sense that we are suffering the judgment of the world, the condemnation of the world, and the sins of other people and so forth. And yet, we know what's coming is far better. And it is a marvelous passage to remind us of that, because we do sometimes get caught up in this mistaken idea that somehow eternity might be boring, right? That, I mean, how much can we worship and praise God? We're going to get tired of it. We're not going to get tired of it. It's going to be the most interesting thing. I mean, it's not going to be boring at all. It's going to be fantastic, and we're never going to long for this. So the best day here, is really not that great, and we're not going to miss it. And certainly the worst days here, we're not going to long for them. So there is something very nice about that. This life is hard, right? Nobody does get out of it unscathed. Everybody suffers. And one of the things that we suffer, again, and maybe this is the relation to the theme, is that the world assumes we are hypocrites, right? Why do we want forgiveness, but then we think homosexuality is wrong? Whatever, all the stuff they're constantly just misunderstanding and throwing in our faces. That time will come when the revelation that you are a son of God will be clear to all the world, right? All of creation is groaning in eager expectation, waiting for that revelation to know the truth that you are a son of God. And, of course, even you sometimes in your fallen flesh have doubts and worries and concerns and don't feel very much like a son of God because you have a hard time forgiving and forgetting. You have a hard time living out your faith. And what a joy it'll be that not only will all of creation see it, but you will too, that you are a son of God, you have been redeemed, and that's where you're headed.
The Alleluia verse is from Psalm 21. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble.
Beautiful reminder right before we hear the gospel, because we're doing these readings sort of out of order, starting with the main one. This actually comes right before the gospel. the necessity that we forgive one another, that the Lord, if we're going to forgive one another, the Lord must be our stronghold. He's the source of forgiveness. And what the Father requires in the law, he provides in the Son and the Spirit.
Finally, we have this hymn of the day that we've been listening to, O God, my faithful God. What would you say of this hymn?
It's really a nice picture of Christian life in the form of a prayer. It's all addressed to God from the Christian. The first stanza asks for forgiveness. That's the foundation of our life in Christ. It specifically asks for a conscience free from blame and a soul unstained by sin. And then stanzas 2 through 4 ask God for what we need to live godly lives. It's actually a sanctification hymn. So stanza 2 asks for strength, a ready and willing heart to do what God commands. And then 3 and 4 are directed toward godly conversations and interactions with each other. It's kind of unusual, but it's a nice thing to be reminded of. We ask that God would keep us from saying words that hurt, and that he would guard us from idle speech, and that he give us the strength and the courage to speak the good things and the right things and the truth that needs to be spoken. And then we also ask that the Lord would give us Christian friends for counsel and correction, and that we live in peace with our neighbors, kind of hearkening back to the collect. And then stanzas 5 and 6 ask for a blessed death, that God would receive us by his grace and raise us up from the dead as promised. So it starts with forgiveness, goes to kind of life in this world with our neighbors, and finally says, bring us home.
Now, we've really kind of done the course of the absolute condemning law that Jesus lays before us. He just kind of holds that mirror right up close to our faces so that we can't look around it or avoid it. And yet, as you said before, that mirror of the law not only reflects our sin, it reveals the perfect righteousness, obedience, mercy, forgiveness, unconditional mercy and forgiveness of Jesus. We've really gone the course of law and gospel, haven't we?
Absolutely. It really is all there, right? Don't judge is law, or be merciful is law, and then as your Father is merciful is gospel. That is the promise of who God is for us in Christ and how he accepts us and reconciles and atones for us.
How would you describe the overall theme that we ought to be listening for and looking for when we go into church on this coming Sunday, based upon all this stuff we've been through in the course of this hour?
Well, I mean, we're always listening for the same thing. We're always listening for law and gospel, for Jesus, for forgiveness and so forth. But I do think that this Sunday is, and this gospel reading in particular, really do lend themselves to talk about sanctification. And this is a good opportunity for the preacher to do a little didactic, a little bit of teaching in the sermon about what it is to live in Christian life and how do we fail and how does God uphold and forgive us in those failures through Christ.
Is this also a good example here, Pastor Peterson, for the preacher, but for the people as well, of how, I don't know how to put this, how God's word is a two-edged sword, but it's a sword that if mishandled can do more harm than good. This is a pericope, this gospel reading, that can be preached all wrong and really drive Jesus from the center of our preaching almost entirely, if done poorly, if mishandled.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, one of the big problems I think that kind of modern Christianity and preachers have is that they take the words of Jesus away from Jesus. So the thing is that's sort of Thomas Jefferson's problem, right? He likes the words written in red. He likes the things Jesus says. Yeah, okay, what he doesn't like is the things Jesus does. And you can't take the words of Jesus away from who Jesus is. And from, you know, Jesus is saying this on his way to the cross. He's saying this as the fulfillment of the law, as the merciful one who dies for us. And so if you take his words away from who he is and what he does, you end up with a satanic religion that is just a very confused law, not true law.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you again for your time.
Thank you.
Well, we were talking there about this kind of warp and woof of law and gospel that comes to us consistently Sunday after Sunday, regardless of whether we're reading it from one of the four gospels or whether the pastor is preaching from one of the epistles. It's one of the great features you will find in the Concordia Commentary Series, and that is approaching these books of the Bible in terms of law and gospel. I always say law and gospel isn't a framework that we impose upon God's word. It is, in fact, the language that God speaks, and you'll find that emphasis on law and gospel in the Concordia Commentary Series, and especially in the latest of their Concordia Commentaries on the book of Ephesians by Dr. Thomas Winger. It's the Issues, Etc., book of the month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order this fantastic new commentary on Ephesians. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. In hour two of Issues, Etc., Pastor David Peterson will be with us for a few more minutes. We're going to be talking with him, his pastoral thoughts, and I think you've seen here in the last hour how valuable his pastoral thoughts can be. His pastoral thoughts on the Charleston church shooting. Then we're going to be talking with Pastor Tom Baker, as we usually do every week, teaching a Sunday school lesson on God's rescue of Israel in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Buford, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa. Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. And Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues Etc. 300.